Brilliant. If you could open your Bibles to page number 678, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be spending some time in this book. And the question is, why are we doing that? And the answer to that question is because it's a book that's relevant to where we are as a modern British society. This book has a message for our society that is deeply revolutionary on so many levels. Because we're part of a culture, a world that is saturated with cheap, sexualized images. Modern Britain, our culture, the culture that we belong to, tells us that sex sells, and it sells cheaply. Modern Britain tells us a lie that it's all about having fun as long as no one gets hurt or diseased or disfigured or used or abused or judged or exposed or blackmailed or pregnant. You're getting the picture. A deeply hypocritical culture. And our culture also tells us that God has got nothing to do with sex. Many believe today that the church is still Victorian in its values. It's killjoy. It's judgmental. And that it's got nothing good to say on the topic. So in this series, I want us to redress the balance. And I hope that as we go through this book, this wonderful book, at the very least in our own minds, we're able to see the positive things that God has to say about sex and marriage and intimacy and love that is so in contrast to modern British values. You might think that's a political statement. It kind of is, but let's just move on. Let me read Song of Solomon, chapter 1. It's a joyful song. It starts with a woman's voice. Which is unusual. There's no other book in the Bible that starts with a woman's voice. And it's a woman's voice that says, do you know what? Women have sexual desires too. So she says this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Now, just a little note here. When it says beloved friends, lover, beloved, those aren't actually in the text, but the NIV just throws them there to help us understand who's talking. So I'm going to skip over them, but you can, you know, read them and know who's talking here. We rejoice, says the friends, and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your necks with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. A lily of the valley. Well, like a lily among thorns is my darling among maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We're going to finish there, and let's pray together. Father God, this is a beautiful song. May we learn how to sing it. Sing it to those we love, and sing it to our great lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm just going to start off this series then by helping us learn how to understand it, how to read it, and how to apply it to ourselves. So I'm going to start with a bit of background. The book has two titles. One is called The Song of Songs. In other words, it's a song about the greatest of all songs, a love song between lovers. The other is called The Song of Solomon, because tradition has it that Solomon writes the story. And many commentators believe that he writes it towards the end of his life as a penitent reflection on how he as a king should have loved. Instead of following in the pattern of his father, who owned sex slaves, like concubines, and entered into political marriages. At the end of his life, Solomon had 300 concubines and 700 wives. In other words, for all the satisfaction of his sexual desire, Solomon wished he'd known love like this. The book has two main characters, the lover and his beloved. And to help the story along, you get these friends thrown in. They kind of comment every now and again. And the book is loud and proud about the truth that God made us with sexual appetites. In a similar way, the whole Bible celebrates pure sexual intimacy from the moment it tells us Adam knew his wife Eve to the moment it tells us the mystery that Christ will know his bride, who is the church. And from cover to cover, that blueprint of sexual intimacy is used as a springboard to help us understand the passionate love that God has for his people and the positive regard that God has for pure sex. And I use that word pure in the term that God uses it. A sexual intimacy that is not sinful, that God blesses and loves. And so this series is our chance to proclaim to a confused and hurting world, God loves sex. And sex done by his book, pure and passionate. And we shouldn't be ashamed to say it as it is. But one of the struggles I've had as I prepared this series is I've struggled to tread the line between euphemism and allegory. Allegory means a story that has a greater picture, a meaning of a greater picture. Euphemism means something that has a sexual double meaning. So on the one hand, I've known preachers preach through this book for 3 years and never once use the word sex. On the other hand, I've got a commentary that sees euphemism all over the place, and quite honestly, I find it slightly disturbing. So what I've been suggested to do by Vaughan Roberts, who's a great preacher, he's just a legend, is follow the storyline. And what you get is a storyline of a couple who fall in love, they marry, they even experience difficulties, but who finally affirm their love for each other. And by doing that, what you find is you tread a fine line between euphemism and allegory. There will be some of both. But as you follow the storyline, you learn more and more of godly wisdom in relationships. And through that, understand more and more about Christ's love for us, his church. And how do we apply that then? Well, it's a relevant book for married couples to help us work at our love and passion for the person we married. But also, it's relevant for married couples because relationships don't always go well. When sex goes wrong, it causes great pain. because it's given out of great intimacy and trust. And that intimacy and trust can break down. In any church congregation up and down the country, there will be sexless marriages. There will be loveless marriages. There will be divorce. There will be separation. There will be miscommunication between spouses that lead to silent abuse. There will be adultery and lust and misplaced same-sex attraction. And the Song of Solomon is given to help us heal these tragedies, to show us the purity and the passion that God designed for us to live out in our marriages. This book is also relevant for single people here. It was written to shape a high regard for sex, to see it as beautiful in the right context, and to help us to see that there are times and seasons in life. All of us were born unmarried. Not all of us will marry. And half of people who are married will find themselves single again. So like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, the Song of Solomon teaches us to live wisely and specifically to cherish more the greater love that Christ has for us and to seek to know that love in a deeper, deeper way. This book is relevant for us as a church. We don't often think about the intimacy of Christ's love for us. We don't often see ourselves as a church as Christ's lover. Sometimes the downside of our tradition is that we don't often use love language when we talk to Jesus. In our church prayer meetings, in our teaching about prayer, we're not often given to abandoning ourselves to our lover like the beloved in his arms does, like the beloved in this book does to her lover's arms. And hopefully as we read this book, we learn to do that more and more, so that we run to church prayer meetings, seeking out another intimate moment with our lover through deep and intimate communication. So we're going to go into the first chapter, where we see the first verses of the Song of Solomon are a celebration of pure intimacy. And that's the first point. Celebrate pure intimacy. The first few verses introduce the characters who are the lover, the beloved, and the friends. And the subject matter is a celebration of pure intimacy. The writer isn't shy about expressing the sexual desire that God has given these characters. And the book opens with evocative desire. Let me kiss him with kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. It's unabashed. It's glorious. It's intimate. The beloved calls out her deepest longings for her lover. And she says this, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. She loves him. She loves his attention, his love, his smell. It's evocative. It's heady. Those of us who remember the good old days when you used to write love letters if you were long distances from your love, you can remember the sound of the letter going through the letterbox or dropping onto the floor, having gone through the letterbox. And you look at the envelopes, you remember the sight of the envelope, you recognized the handwriting, and suddenly your heart just went boom, 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 boom. It's another love token. It was those heady days where you could open that letter and read it again and again and again, drinking in every nuance. These verses tell of that longing that we've all experienced for soul attention, for that heady, solitary walk around the park that would one day, hopefully, end in the bedchamber. You and she and he, together, deep longing, deep affection, kisses and love more delightful than wine. Take me away with you, says verse 4. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. It's not coy. It's a joyful celebration of exclusive intimacy. Even the friends have a bit of a part in this. They're rejoicing in the blossoming love between these two characters. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise you, praise your love more than wine. And that's their story. But it might be that for married couples here, that was your story long ago, but not now. It might be that the worries of the world make this kind of heady perfume love a distant memory. You get to that time of life when your children need to be ferried around to 9 different after-school clubs every evening, and your parents are beginning to struggle without help, without your help. And these days described in these opening verses are a distant memory. How do we rekindle them? And even more than that, how do these verses express a difficult path to tread for unmarried Christians? In each of us is the desire for this sweet kind of abandonment to boyfriend or girlfriend. There are emotions and feelings raging, but how do you keep them in check? How do we make sure they don't lead to sinful desires and sinful actions? Well, often when reading a passage like this, we're challenged to see it as the high point. And if that's the high point, then the challenge is for us to work out how to get there. For those of us in marriages where love is dwindling, perhaps this is a wake-up call for us to work hard to rekindle that love. Perhaps you've just realized your love is dwindling. Well, can I suggest you talk about it? Try, to use an old-fashioned word, wooing each other. Relearn that art. For those of us in love but not yet married and managing strong emotions, learn now to find the practical ways of fighting for the purity of your relationship, because that will stand you in good stead later on. But the second section of our passage tells us to long for pure intimacy. That's the second point. Long for pure intimacy. And that's what we get in the next section. It's a craving for the closer intimacy with the lover. Look at verse 5-8 with me of chapter 1. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark. Because I am darkened by the sun, my mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of their vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where do you graze your flock? And where do you rest your sheep at midday? Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? She's looking for her beloved. She's conscious of her appearance. She's aware that she's not the plump, fair-skinned beauty that everyone expected of a young queen being courted by a young king. Instead, she's dark-skinned, her hands are calloused, her body is toned because her brothers have made her work in their vineyards under the hot sun. That was an insult. She doesn't see herself as beautiful. She describes her vineyard, in other words, her body, as not being cared for. And yet she longs for him. She's working out where he is. Where is my lover? She's asking. And the friends tell her, if you don't know most beautiful of women, in verse 8, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your goats by the tents of the shepherds. They're saying, go find him. It's a beautiful thing you've got between yourselves. Go find him and meet up with him. So she goes to find him, and despite her self-consciousness, despite her self-analysis, look at what he says to her in verse 9. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Now, guys, just a word of warning before you start telling your wife that she reminds you of last year's Grand National winner. There is a context. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold studded with silver. And then glancing down to verse 15, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Can you see he's only got eyes for her? In the context of the day, the best horses came from Pharaoh, and the more expensive and precious they were, the more they'd cover them in jewelry and fine ornaments. The Pharaoh's mares, in other words, were a precious trophy of status and power and beauty and luxury and devotion. He's likening her to all that it meant for him in those days. And he loves her. He comments on her eyes, her value to him, her beauty. And I think Solomon touches on a really important but often forgotten aspect of intimacy here. For men, this is a model for us to follow. To affirm our wives in the way that we say things, our attitude towards her, even when we're upset, to be careful with our language, to work on frequently giving her little cuddles, little kisses. They're all affirmations of our love for our wives. And the effect of that affirmation is to undermine the message of our world. And the message of our world is simple. You're only worth it if you wear this kind of makeup. You're only more beautiful if you have this kind of perfume. You're only more valuable if you own this designer label or work out more. So if we're married and we claim to be immersed in the intimacy of marriage, then it's our honor as husbands to affirm our wives with words and action, to only have eyes for her beauty, and constantly remind her of her esteem in your eyes. And you know, ladies, do take care to revel in that esteem. Believe it and bathe in it. Because that's what we see in our last few verses. Revel in the intimacy of our lover. And that's the last point. Revel in pure intimacy. She says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. He says, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. So she calls herself, in our language, a common dog rose. He says, no, actually, in our language, you are a rare and beautiful perfume orchid. And then she just sinks into that love. She just abandons herself to it. It's a beautiful picture. Look at it. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banqueting hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. It's a decadent picture, isn't it? She's lost, abandoning it. But you know, whereas on the one level, this first section celebrates that glorious sexual desire aroused between them and entertained between the lover and his beloved. On another level, I want us to see this as Christ and the church. We've got to see it as Christ and the church. Because as we read through the Bible, do you know, God affirms his people time and time again. He calls his people his beloved, his absolute apple of his eye. He longs for us. He cares for us. He affirms us. He clothes us with his righteousness. He guards us. He keeps us. He lavishes his love upon us. So that as we consider Christ, we cannot help but reflect on these verses and bathe in his affirmation, like the woman in these verses immerses herself in the sweet affirmations of her lover. Listen to verse 3 again and put yourself in that picture, in Christ's arms. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. This is an invitation to consider Christ's love for the church. It's extravagant. It's lavish. It's secure. That's the big thing here. It's outstanding. It's evocative. It provokes us to think about it. And he said how this is the token of Christ's love for us. Christ loves his people to death, literally. And if you like, this is the high point of Christ's love. It's an opulent, indulgent love. And it's our pleasure to lose ourselves in it. these tokens that we take this morning, they are tokens that say Christ's love cannot be undone. And therefore, because we have such security in that love, we cannot be unsaved if we are truly saved. And isn't it therefore our indulgent response to this love to embrace it and lose ourselves in just abandoning ourselves to it? I am faint with love, says the beloved, because the lover has clothed his banner over me. And it's indulgent and rich and extravagant. This is a token of that extravagant love. I am faint with love, says the beloved. We're allowed to lose ourselves in the love of Christ. He's clothed us in his righteousness, in the words of verse 3. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's made us his bride. And we can consider verse 4 once more. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. And like the beloved in these verses, it's our privilege to lose ourselves in this delicious, soul-refreshing intimacy of knowing Christ knows us and loves us. And that's where this section, this first section of the Song of Solomon takes us. Right into the heart of our lover Christ. And we can't be ashamed of it, nor self-conscious of our worth or our looks. We're privileged. We're won. We're bought. We're loved. And under his banner. So whether we're single or married, young or old, tomorrow as we rise to pray, let's lose ourselves in this truth. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. And we can give ourselves to wondering about it. Let's tell our lover, the lover of our souls, about how his love captivates us. And let's praise him. Praise him, praise him. Worship him and adore him, because he loves this church. He loves us. And let's just lose ourselves in that love. Just abandon ourselves to knowing that he loves us deeply. His banner over us encompasses us, wraps itself around us, gives us such security in eternity, and brings us into the very presence of God. That is Christ's love. And our response is a response that the church was designed to respond with wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray together. Father God, we worship you for this picture that helps us understand your design for us as individuals in relationships with each other. And Lord God, we praise you that it serves as a greater picture as well. One that encourages us to abandon ourselves to your love for us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to celebrate that love of Christ together, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord God, help us to lose ourselves in that love, to abandon ourselves to it, to lose all self-consciousness of our worth before you, because we know that in your eyes, we are like a lily among thorns. We are your darling among the maidens. Lord Jesus, may we reflect on your banner over us. May we rejoice in it. May we love you more deeply. May we follow you more nearly. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's respond. in song. It's a great song about the love of Christ. Love divine, all loves excelling. Let's stand and sing this great hymn.